Last Sunday we began looking at verse 4, where it says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." 1 Peter 5, verse 4. In this chapter, Peter is applying the principle of humility and grace to church life. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's applying it here to leaders of the church. What does humility look like in an elder, a pastor, a deacon? A humble elder is not driven by worldly success. He's keen to please the Lord, and so he's not slothful. He's not greedy. He's not domineering. He realizes instead that he deserves nothing from the Lord, against whom he sinned so much, that his service to the Lord is a privilege and an honour. He's looking for a future reward, and so he seeks to serve in submission to Christ as an example and not as a tyrant. Peter brings this spiritual perspective on life. Elders are to enjoy fellowship with the Lord in this life as they suffer with him. Their glory is not here and now. It's a future reward. It's a glory that is to be revealed. And this pattern, which is exemplified in the leadership of the church, is something that works out in the life of every true Christian. Peter turns the elders' eyes to look up to the Lord, to the chief shepherd. He's the shepherd's shepherd. He's the shepherd's commissioner. And he's the shepherd's example. They're accountable to him. If they would gain a reward for their efforts, they must please him. And they must humble themselves before him and submit to his standards. The reward is given by the chief shepherd to those who obey him. So when is this reward given? When does the chief shepherd give this reward? Verse 4 of chapter 5 says it's when the chief shepherd appears. There is a future appearance. The word here for appear could mean to cause to become visible, to reveal, to expose publicly. You might think of when Ferrari has created a new sports car and they put the prototype on a stage under a screen, a blanket, and a great ceremony to unveil, to publicly expose the new model. Perhaps it's the sports team you follow. What will the team be this year? Perhaps it's the premiere of a movie or a show that you've been waiting for. And it's unveiled. It's publicly revealed. It's exposed for you to critique and to see and to experience. And that's the kind of idea here. There is a future appearance, an unveiling, an exposure of the chief shepherd. In the Bible, this word is used to describe the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 9:26, and several places in 1 John use this word appear to describe the incarnation. You see, Christ did not come into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. His life didn't begin there. Our lives begin the day we're born. But he existed before his birth. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And he was eternally existing before that eventful day in Bethlehem. As such, he was hidden from view. He was in existence, but people couldn't see him. People couldn't know him. He was inaccessible. He was veiled. But when he took human flesh, he came to us in a form that we could embrace and see and listen to. He was unveiled. He was revealed. The hidden God of eternity was put on display in a physical world. he appeared. This same word, to appear, is used of the resurrection in Mark's Gospel and in John's Gospel. And several times in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to this person, he appeared to that person, he appeared to a crowd of people. Jesus has risen from the dead. The disciples thought he was still in the grave. He'd promised to come back, but they couldn't see it. He was hidden from them. Then he came to them. He appeared to them. He was unveiled. He was put on display, not just as God incarnate, but as the risen Saviour, the one who had conquered death. Now, the important thing about this word appear, in each of these places it's used, it emphasizes the sensory experience. It wasn't a spiritual enlightenment. It wasn't a kind of ghostly apparition. Jesus was physical. You could see him. You could touch him. You could hear him. It wasn't just information to the mind. It was accessible to all of the human senses. Now, Peter uses this word in two places. The first one is back in chapter 1 and verse 20, which says this: he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. He appeared in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This refers to the incarnation, this physical, sensory unveiling of the one who pre-existed the foundation of the world. It was an event of great importance. This first appearing was one of humiliation for the Lord, taking on the shame and the suffering of the curse of the cross, becoming a curse for other people's sin, so that through faith in him, they might be saved, they might be rescued from sin. So here in chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says there was an appearance. It was the incarnation. It brought salvation. But here in chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter refers to another appearance, a future appearing. It will be a sensory event as well. Scripture says that when Christ appears again, every eye will see him. Every ear will hear the trumpet of God. Every ear will hear the sound of the archangel saying, "Come to judgment." Can you imagine standing in the unveiled glory of God as a sensory experience? You are standing there. Can you imagine what you will see? Can you imagine what you will hear? How it will feel as the glory of God eternal shines upon your very skin and into your very eyes. What will the air of heaven smell like? What tastes will go across your tongue as God unveils himself, appears in all his glory? How will it feel as a physical human being to stand in the tangible holiness of God and to sense it and to feel it, not just as an idea, and not as a theory, not something that you can think, well, that was a nice philosophy, or I might think about that some more, but as an experience that demands your attention as it presses on every single one of your senses. Glory of God. The glory of God, inescapable. Where the first appearing of Christ was one of humiliation in order to bring salvation, the second appearing of Christ is one of glory, and it brings with it judgment. It will be the consummation of all Christ's redemptive work. His people Those who share in the fellowship of his sufferings now will then become partakers of the glory which is revealed. His faithful servants are going to receive that unfading crown of glory as the Master, the Saviour, the Chief Shepherd is visibly vindicated and glorified to a hostile world. And so are his people, caught up in that glory, not just justified, having our sins washed away, not just sanctified, made more and more holy, but actually in some sense being glorified in Christ, sharing something of the glory of God eternal. There is a future appearing of the Chief Shepherd. But implicit in the text here, there is also a future assessment. In verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, Peter is exhorting the elders to a particular standard in ministry. Verse 4, and when the Chief Shepherd comes, in other words, listen to my exhortation, and if you obey it, you will receive a reward when the Chief Shepherd comes. There's a contingency element here. There's an if. If you obey, you will receive this reward. You see, there's an assessment implicit here. Whatever we do now, whether we reject or obey Peter's exhortations, that will be assessed when the Lord appears again. Scripture describes two judgments which will occur when the Chief Shepherd appears. The first, the shepherd comes to separate between the sheep and the goats, between Christians and non-Christians. We read about that in Matthew 25. Christ will come and welcome his sheep, his people, to an eternal heaven. But those goats, those who have rejected him, will face an eternity of hell. Jesus' people are those who truly trust him, who truly serve him in humble and loving devotion. There'll be many people who have merely attended church and never really known the Saviour, and they'll turn out to be weeds sown among the wheat. There may be teachers and ministers who prove to be deceivers and wolves in sheep's clothing. There may be many big surprises for us on that day. We might be surprised that some people are not there. We might be surprised by some people who are there. The Lord judges the heart. These are not things for us to judge. But for this reason, Christians need to be diligent in making sure of their calling and election. Not to be unhealthily introspective, but to be honest. To say, are the fruits of Christianity evident in my life here and now? Not just can I say I was forgiven 20 years ago, but has that made a difference to my life every day since? You can't do that for somebody else. You might be wondering now, worrying, will I see this person? Will I see that person? It's not your responsibility. The thing you need to be concerned about is whether you will be there. Will you be among the sheep? You can't make someone else's calling and election sure. But Scripture puts that obligation on each one of us as individuals, our responsibility. See, another person, their salvation, and that's between them and God. When Peter was overly concerned about another disciple's destiny, Jesus said to him, what is that to you? You follow me. You can only make your calling and election sure. And you do that by making sure that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and integrity. That's the first judgment, the first assessment that Scripture says will happen when Christ appears. But there's a second assessment, a second judgment, where Christ will assess each Christian, their progress in grace, their service for him. It doesn't have reference to heaven or hell, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, there's some sort of assessment of what we have done as Christians. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and forwards, it describes different kinds of ministries. Christians who are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the one true foundation. And yet it seems that some receive an extra reward because they built with gold and silver and precious stones. And others only get in by the skin of their teeth, as it were, because their work is burned up. There was too much pride in it, too much greed, too much selfish ambition mixed in with the true gospel. We don't really know what this difference of reward will be. Scripture is not explicit. Perhaps there are degrees of glory and honour. There's a story told of George Whitefield being asked about John Wesley. And John Wesley had been teaching a slightly off-beam doctrine. And so someone asked him, "Will you see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield graciously replied, "No, I won't. He'll be too close to the Saviour. I won't see him for the glory." Degrees of glory. Perhaps that's one way of understanding that whilst we are saved in Jesus Christ, there are different rewards according to how we serve him here. We live in a day, don't we, of mega churches and books on church growth. And you can go to college and you can study the best techniques for making your church increase in size. Great claims have been made by some people. There's that pressure, if you like, to be the most liked church on Facebook. Or perhaps the most listened to preacher on sermons.com. But it's important to remember that the Lord is looking at our hearts. And he's assessing us by a very different standard to the world. Many people were throwing huge gifts into the offering pot in the temple, so that everyone else could see how much they had done. And a little widow brought a penny, the smallest possible coin, because she didn't have anything else. And she put it in when no one was looking. But the Saviour saw her. The Saviour saw the humble but truly generous gift. He's not going to ask us how big our church was. He's not going to ask us how contemporary or exciting our church was. He's not going to ask us how popular we were. He's going to expose our hearts and ask us what we did out of pride and what we did out of humility. What did we do out of love for him and the church? And what did we do out of love for ourselves? There'll be many mega churches on that day that burn up like straw in the fire. And there'll be some tiny insignificant churches that prove to be gold and precious stones. And many who are first here will be last there. Many who are last here will be first there. There'll be some popular ministers who find that the Lord saw through their undeserved reputation, whilst others who were abandoned by the popular crowd because of their principles will find that the Lord was standing with them throughout. Many exciting ventures will prove to be just chaff before the wind, and then those low-key, sure and steady gospel preaching efforts will turn out to bear true fruit. There's a future assessment, but there's a futuristic motivation in this word appearance as well. It's used in three other places in the New Testament to describe Christ's future appearance, Christ's second coming. If you'll turn with me to each of these references, the first is Colossians 3 and verse 4, which says this: "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. See, Christians are identified with the Lord in his death, and therefore they're raised, and they are to fix their minds on things above and not on the things of this world. I should have read from verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're identified with him in his death and in this resurrection life. Therefore, think on the things of the world to come, and not of the things here and now. And this is true for every Christian. When he appears in his glory, we want to appear with him too. Therefore, put to death anything which is earthly in you now. That's the first reference. A second one is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Abide in him. In 1 John, that has ethical implications. It means to love and to obey. So that when he comes, you'll have confidence and not shrink back in shame when he appears. People who appear Christian on the surface now. And then Christ's glory appears and they shrink back. Because underneath the skin, underneath the surface, there's something they need to hide. There's something impure. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Oh, well, we're hiding. Why? Because we knew we were naked. And God says, who told you that? They had something to hide. There was sin there. And there will be people on the day of Christ appearing who shrink back in shame. The implication here is there's need for radical change now. If you know that he is righteous, you must be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We need to prepare for that day. We don't want to shrink back. So let's get ready. If you know he's righteous, you need to be righteous too. Ongoing transformation. A change of heart, of disposition. Just a few verses further on. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, there's that word again, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The consistent implication of Christ appearing again, of him coming again in the future, is a principle of spiritual change now, of ethical change now. Wherever Scripture talks about Christ appearing, it's to make us change, to motivate us, to challenge us here and now. In verse 2, sin is not eradicated yet. We won't be like him until he appears. But if we hope to be like him, if we desire to be like him, that motivates us to holiness, to wage war against sin. Now, because it will be eradicated then. So in each of these references, Christ's future appearance, the assessment which will occur, motivates us to follow him, to trust him, to obey the Lord now. Oh, we never arrive as Christians in this life. We never arrive as ministers or elders or missionaries in this life. This is a probation period. This is a preparation for the world to come. It's true even of the most eminent of saints. Martin Lloyd-Jones never arrived in this life. Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, Calvin, Luther, Saint Augustine, they never arrived in this life. They were only on probation for heaven, just like you and just like me. As we go through life, the Lord puts us in situations to test our hearts. See how you respond. Do you respond as someone who's spiritually alive, growing in holiness and learning of Him? Or do you respond like someone who is spiritually dead? Because really you are still spiritually dead. Are we keen to learn the lessons of godliness from the Lord's discipline? Do our trials drive us closer to Him or further away? In 1 Peter 5, 4, Peter is taking this New Testament teaching. It applies to every Christian, and he's applying it specifically to church leaders. Elders, would you be identified with the Lord and receive an unfading crown of glory from Him when He appears? Well, you need to exhibit a principle of spiritual change here and now. You need to replace your sloth with diligence and your greed with generosity. Your domineering with exemplary holiness. The new life in every true Christian breaks the surface as they grow in holiness. But as elders, as deacons, as church leaders, that life has to show, not just in your life, but also in your ministry. Whenever we are confronted with such high standards that Scripture sets, it's deeply searching and uncomfortable for every one of us. It's like the Holy Spirit shines a spotlight into the dark corners of our hearts that we would rather keep hidden from God. All our failures come into view. We realize that our hearts are deceitful. We can't trust our own assessment of our own hearts and our motivations. When the Lord holds us up against His plumb line, our true character comes to the light. We have all these arrogant illusions, and we find that we can't live up to them anymore. The standards we pretend to are shattered. And there's two ways we can respond when we fail God's standards. This is true whether we've sinned in ministry, 1 Peter 5, or sinned in any other area of life. There's two ways we can respond. The arrogant try and cover it up. They try and hide their failure from God. They try and maintain the illusion. They try and keep it in the dark. Verse 5 and 6 tell us that God opposes such people. But the humble confess their failure. The humble acknowledge that God is right, that we have fallen short. We confess our sin, that our failure is great, and our situation is hopeless. Humility confesses its failure. It recognizes its inability, and it cries out to God for help. Humility deliberately comes into the light and wholeheartedly pleads for mercy and for help, that we might, by God's grace, fulfill our duty. The promise of 1 Peter 5 is that God gives grace to such humble people. It's better to put ourselves up against God's standard now, when mercy and grace are freely available, than to wait until that day when the Lord will hold us to account with no promise of grace or opportunity for reformation. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Have you got the courage? Have you got the faith? Have you got the humility to pray a prayer like that today? I want you to imagine, as we close, a pastor, an elder, a missionary. You could vary it perhaps for your own circumstances, but can you imagine this person before the judgment seat of Christ? And why did they let you in? Well, I trusted you. I heard that you gave forgiveness to sinners. Yeah, that's true. Welcome. Now, what did you do with that gospel that I gave you? Well, the Bible said, go. So I went. Where to? Somewhere near the end of the world. It was pretty tough. The food was horrible. And can I have my reward now? You have to wait. There's more to it than that. There is? Yes, of course. What did you do when you got there? I guess I tried to make disciples. Whose disciples? Well, I baptized them in your name, but some of them aren't here. I guess they might have been my disciples, not yours. What did you teach them? I taught them your commandments. All of them? Most of them. There were some I shied away from because I didn't like them. Yeah. You were a teacher, but you had a lot to learn yourself. It's humbling now to realize how far I fell short. Thank you for bearing with me. Perhaps you begin to understand now how much I loved you. Even the best I did fell short. Yes, my little child, it did. But it's not that that saves you, is it? God, learning a language took ages. Couldn't you give me like a miraculous tongue to speed it up? Well, that was my way of teaching you patience. So how did you teach my people? After I learned the language, I did Bible studies and I preached. Is that all? Well, I slogged away at it. And there wasn't much more I could do. Nothing more? Well, what more could I do? You could have taught them by example instead of just with words. I got overwhelmed by the suffering and I lost sight of the glory to come. And sometimes I was lazy and greedy. And you were impatient too. Yeah, sometimes I was, compared with the way you treated me. Sometimes you demanded your own way like a tyrant. Yeah, I did. And I read about that in 1 Peter 5. Did you read the promise there as well? Which promise? The one in verse 5. I don't remember that. It says that if you had humbled yourself more, I would have given you more grace. You see, Christ will appear again to judge. You only have one life to prepare for eternity by coming to know him now, by obeying him in every detail now. We can't do it in our own strength, but the promise of grace is there for all who are humble in confessing their sin and asking for help. You've been forewarned of his future appearance. You've been forewarned of a future assessment. Will you be ready? Are you ready now? Will you leave the building today without making your peace with him? Or will you take opportunity of the grace that is offered in the gospel, his love, his mercy, his kindness? Do you really know him? Don't go another day without asking him to change your life. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 837, a rendition of Psalm 6, hymn 837.